You know, style is a funny thing. Style is something many people pursue, try to keep up with. I remember back in my childhood that I used to think that bowl cuts were kind of cool. It literally looks like someone stuck a bowl over your head and then it just chopped off all the sides and below. And for some reason, that was kind of cool in my junior high years. And I remember kind of wanting one of those cuts, and my dad was the one who cut my hair all the way through my childhood. And now I'm so cheap that I made my wife learn to cut my hair so that I don't have to pay for her haircuts ever. Because, you know, when you're like, oh, I want a particular style, my dad's like, hey, listen, I only know how to cut your hair one way. And so if you want to get a fancy haircut, you can go pay for it, and I never did. So, you know, style became the cheap way for me. I'll just stay with this hairstyle then. Style's interesting. One of the other interesting things about my childhood was kind of more in junior high was the you would roll up your sleeves, and then you would fold your pants and roll those up, you know. And that was cool back in the day. And I tried that for a little while, and I was like, "Yeah, it's too much work." So I gave up on that style too. But style—it's interesting. It's always changing, right? Some of us are now in an older age, or just like, you know what? I'm going to be who I am, and it'll come back around again, right? That style catch back up, and I'll be in style every couple decades. You know, I'll be in style, which is, hey, I can live with that, you know. I want to take you to Titus chapter 2 and give you a word picture that Paul does, the author of the book, here in his book to his young son in the faith. Verse 4 calls him Titus. But in chapter 2, verse number 10, the end of the verse says this. It says that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That verse tries to help you and I and help young Timothy to say, you know what? There's a certain stylishness to the Scriptures, to being a Christian. I want you to be, if we can put it in our terms, you see on the screen, a stylish Christianity. That's what we're aiming for. What is stylish Christianity? This era, this picture of putting on or adorning yourself with the doctrine of God, the teaching about God, our Savior. We need to wear that in all things. Our Christianity is supposed to look a certain way. And what I want to do this morning with you is look at two main things. The first is, what is that style of Christianity? And let me be very careful. Let me say right away, I am not talking about a dress code, okay? I am not talking about unfortunately, all too many independent Baptist churches have gone, yeah, you guys know the gospel stuff, but let me tell you all the things that you should wear and dress and look and behave, okay? I'm not going to give you a code of ethics per se here, but I want to look at what is stylish Christianity? As he explains it in the book, this aspect of adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And then I want to invite you, number two, to try it on. Okay, I want to invite you, number two, to try it on. It's one thing to understand a style, and it's an altogether a different thing to make that style your own. Some of you, it may have been attractive to look, to, you know, try a bowl cut. And then you tried it, and I look like a clown, right? You're like, to take a certain style and make it yours is an altogether different thing besides knowing a style. And so I want to talk about what is stylish Christianity, and then, number two, invite you to try it on, okay? So number one, what is this style of Christianity, or stylish Christianity? First of all, I want to explain it to you that I believe the book of Titus is teaching you and I that it is an inside-out look. It's an inside-out look. Now, that is not telling us that we should be wearing our clothes inside out. Okay, we at Ingleside Christian School, at Awana sometimes, we do an inside-out night or day. And it's a dress-up day, and you wear your clothes backwards, and you look foolish. I will never forget one day at camp. When I was a counselor at Camp Kobiak in Michigan, and we had this Wacky Wednesday thing, and I think I had green corduroys that were bell bottoms and an inside out shirt on, and I'd spiked my hair down the middle, and we got a camper get hurt, and I was part of driving them to the emergency room. And I'm in the emergency room, and I'm like, all of a sudden it hits me. Like, I look like a freak, right? So I, like, go to the bathroom and, you know, try to change my clothes inside. I'm not talking about inside-out clothing to make you stand out in society as a Christian. That is not what I'm telling you to do here this morning. Look with me at Titus chapter 1, verse 1. I believe that the very nature of Christianity is an inward change that leads to outward change. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. This verse uses the phrase, especially the second half of the verse. First, we learn about Paul, he's an apostle. But it's talking about here, this according to the faith of God's elect. The faith, this is an aspect of what we believe, okay? What we believe, God's elect is another term for Christians, those chosen by God, Christianity. So the faith, what we believe, what Christians believe. So what do Christians hold to? We use the language we've been using already. What is the style of Christianity? What is this picture of faith for Christians? Okay. I believe it's continued in the verse there that says this. It is about the knowledge. Number two things. One, the knowledge of the truth. And that continues into the next phrase. It's coupled with this aspect of godliness. Okay. Knowledge of the truth and godliness. What does that mean? It's an inside out look. Christianity that looks like, well, number one, belief. I believe, I have this knowledge of the truth. I have these certain beliefs on the very core of who I am. I believe certain things. And then what that happens is that belief moves itself outward into behavior. Okay? I believe right in front of us, this kind of style of Christianity, one of the key aspects of it is it's an inside-out look. It is belief and behavior. Belief and behavior. Inward transformation because God has done a work in me by His truth. And then what I do with that truth is we live and we breathe and we make decisions. We live out what we believe. And those two are coupled together in this verse. Belief and behavior are meant to line up, right? And I believe they inevitably at some point do, right? Now we've seen a disconnect in these two aspects of things. We've seen, perhaps you've seen, someone who can dot all the theological I's, who can cross all their theological T's. They go to church, they look good, they talk well, they can put on the Christianity show, right? They're good Christians. But they're a jerk of a husband and a mean father, okay? We've seen this, right? This is reality, right? People that believe all these great things, and then it's like they don't really live that way, okay? And there's also the smooth, the someone that acts all the parts, super sweet guy, all the nice behavior, and then eventually this guy who I'm picking on guys this morning. I'm sorry, guys. You know, obviously these issues can cross the gender lines, right? So this is guys and girls struggling with between, you know, belief. You can believe all the things and then behave very poorly. And you can have people that behave very well, that they're smooth talking, they're nice, they're very cordial and all those great things. But as soon as they get their prey, if you will, they move on or they turn sour. Somebody who sounded sweet, you fell for it, and then they're just, you find out they don't believe anything about what their behavior seemed to imply that they believed. This is the reality of both sides of the story, where we've seen this, and we see it most predominantly, we see it in the behavioral side, right? I can't always understand all that you believe, because some aspects of us will get it right on a test of what we say we believe, but our behavior inevitably will show what we believe. There is a direct connection here, and that's how it's supposed to be. Titus 1, verse 1. But I want you to see where it goes, this aspect of this stylish Christianity that goes all the way to the end, verse 2. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. But he has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. He talks about this hope here. A hope that is not a just I wish it were so kind of hope. What is this hope tied to in this verse? Hope of eternal life, which he's talking about this, we use this phrase around here, this embracing hope, right? Embracing the hope of the gospel. We use it in our purpose statement. We want to embrace hope. We have this hope that we can embrace that is steadfast and sure. Why? Because God has promised it, and what can God cannot do? God cannot lie, right? Now, this is an interesting phrase. If you look down in chapter 1, verse 12, you see Paul, one of the very few times he's ever going to quote some kind of an unchristian, a non-Christian author, but he does so in chapter 1, verse 12. This prophet of the Cretans, if you look at this book, Titus is written to Paul, writes to young Titus. Titus has been left behind, verse 5, at the island of Crete, which is just off the coast of Italy. And this, these people, anyway, back to verse 12, these people are known as, from their own prophets, their own writers, the Cretans, those people from Crete, are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Okay? These people on the island of Crete that Titus has been left behind to minister to, they don't have a good reputation. In fact, their reputation is, first of all, that they're liars. They will take the truth, and they believe that they can twist it and turn it however they want, because you don't deserve the truth. I'm the one who gets to decide if you get the truth or not. I stand in authority over truth. And what this text says, God is way different than the kind of Cretans around that you've seen. Ones who just lie for their own gain. These false teachers here in verses 10 and following are doing a certain thing just for monetary gain. They sound great, their behavior sounds great, their beliefs sound great, but it shows itself out eventually in how they act. God is one who's different. He cannot lie, and our hope is tied to Him. It's powerful, it's personal, tied to God Himself. Steadfast and sure, eternal life by God who cannot lie. So we're to embrace this hope. I want to look at two things, how we're to do this. How we're to, this style of inside-out Christianity that has an anchor point of God Himself, an eternal life attached to the promises of God. What are the pictures that help us further of how do we embrace this hope? How do we live out this style of Christianity? There's two things I want to look at today. One is grace, and the other is the gospel. The grace and the gospel. Now, we use these terms often. We used them some last week. It's interesting to me, the pastoral epistles use the words grace and the gospel a lot. And it does so here as well in the book of Titus. Now, let me just say real quickly, if you're here with us, and I want you to understand what we're doing is we're walking through books of the Bible, one book and one message. So we're going to take the book of Titus and chew on it a little bit this morning. We're not going to be able to chew on every part of the book, but we're going to try to chew on this book as a whole as we dive into it together. So go with me to chapter 2, verse 11, where we see this word, the grace of God, put on display. As he talks through various aspects of leadership and then living it out in the home, how is that lived out? What's the anchor point underneath of this stylish Christianity? There's one thing is the grace of God. The grace of God. It means the kindness or favor of God. It's the goodness of God on display specifically to those who do not deserve it. Actually, instead of deserving anything, they'd rather deserve His punishment. But instead, they receive His grace. They don't deserve it, but God displays His goodness, His kindness, His favor to them. Mercy is the goodness of God, His kindness, especially on those in great need. It's a little different. Grace is different from mercy. Grace is those on goodness of God on display to those who deserve punishment. Mercy is those in the midst of pain or trial where you hear people cry out, "Oh God, have mercy upon me." And it's this, the goodness of God put on display, His kindness put on display, especially for those in great need. The grace is those who deserve punishment that we receive the goodness or kindness of God. Grace is His favor or His kindness on those who have no claim to it. I brought you guys last week, if you were here, in the book of 2 Timothy, we saw the word grace, and I mentioned to you that we're scarily close to Christmas. And in the Christmas story in Luke 1, you hear the story about Mary. Mary is living her life in the first century, and an angel appears to her, and an angel tells her that she's going to be the one who gives birth to the Messiah. And it uses this phrase, this exact word in the Greek, and there it's translated, highly favored one. You have found favor with God. That's the word grace. You have found favor. You're going to be the Messiah's mother. Now, there's nothing in that text that would teach us to say, hey, Mary did this, this, and this, and this, and therefore she became the mother of Mary. That's not how the scriptures read it in Luke chapter 1. It's simply, here's this woman, the angel visits her, and God, sheer grace, nothing she did to deserve it, he shows his favor to her. That's this idea of grace, this unmerited favor we often describe it as. So grace is an attribute of God. You see it right there in chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. You know, this verse is one of those verses for me that really helps me understand grace even further. It's not so I understand the unmerited grace and unmerited favor of God, but I'll use this illustration. If you're parenting and you kind of moved out of the corporal punishment phase, if you will, and now you're much more in the conversational phase with your kids, trying to help them understand what they did wrong and understand the gospel and the consequences of their actions, and you bring your child aside and you say, hey, we're picking on guys today. Hey, son, you know what you did wrong. And one of the conversations you sometimes have with your kids is, if you were the parent, okay, put yourself in my shoes. If you were the parent, and one day you will be, by the way, son, and it'll come back around to you. One day you will be. And when that happens, you have to make a choice. What are the consequences for your actions? If you were the parent today and your child did this, what would you do? Sometimes you play that kind of role game with your kids, right? And you always have that real kind of clever one among the group, right? The clever one that's like, Dad, I think I would show grace. And you're like, oh, really? You know, like, that's an interesting card you're playing right now when you need to probably be receiving some consequences. Now, we love to play the grace card in a way that says, no consequences. Let's just do what we're doing. We're okay. Let's just play the grace card. We love to use grace in that way. And what this passage helps me and helps you with is grace is not just a card you play when you're like, I don't want to face the consequences. I just want to get out of this. And so, grace, hey, grace. You know, you're like, play the grace card. This says actually that grace does what? In verse 12, it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Grace is not a license to continue to disobey God, even though we treat it that way sometimes. Grace is an aspect of the character of God. His kindness or his favor is displayed to those who have no claim on it. And that moves me in the direction of the gospel. So these two aspects of this, so there's an inside-out style of the gospel. What is it anchored in? It's anchored in grace, and it's anchored in the gospel. The gospel teaches me more about the grace of God. It actually puts it on display. Verse 11, it has appeared, the grace of God has appeared to all men. How has grace, the character of God, been put on display to you and I? It's been put on display to you and I by the gospel. To those, it says here, who did not deserve it. Grace is the kindness of God shows to those who do not deserve it. Grace is most clearly seen in a person, Jesus Christ, our Savior, verse 13 says. The gospel is a word that just simply means good news. Good news. You know, whenever we hear good news, we want to tell others about this good news. You know, this week we're like, did you hear about the gnats? And we're like, yeah. And we're like, yeah. You know, we hear good news and we share it. You know, if you heard about the parade, there's excitement about what is taking place. And we share good news. Now, this is not just gospel, meaning, you know what, whenever you have good news, you just share it. We do that naturally. This is good news, specifically the good news in the aspect of the coming of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. That is what the Bible talks about when it's talking about the gospel or the good news. It's talking about Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus Christ. It's a story that's different from any other story. It's a story that makes sense of all history, and it makes sense of your story and my story. That's what the gospel does. So we notice in this passage right here, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's the more specific aspect of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You know, this aspect I just mentioned here about the gospel story that makes sense of the story of history, and it speaks into your story and my story. When we read verses like this, that the grace of God that's appeared to us in Jesus, it teaches us to say no. It takes us back to the very beginning of history, right? In the very beginning of history, we go back to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve were given this glorious garden to live in, created by God himself. And they were given one no, right? And we learn from that there's an aspect of humanity from the very core of who we are before the fall. There's this aspect of mankind that is distinguishable with the ability to say no. We're not animals that if I'm just bigger and stronger and smarter than you, I get to have what I want. That's what how liars think. I'm smarter than you, and therefore I can deceive you to get what I want. Right? We're not animals that can't say no. We're to be those, we learn from the gospel story, that makes sense of the whole story of where mankind was given one no, and we decided that we didn't want to say no to ourselves. We decided to be animal-like and take what was told me to be no. And so from Adam and Eve's day, we struggle with that. We struggle to say no to ourselves. After millions and millions of illustrations of that throughout history come to our life, we struggle to say no to ourselves. I want to make the rules. And along comes Jesus into the story that puts on display the grace of God. Did Jesus say no? Yes, Jesus said no to certain things. He instead of dishonoring God with his life, he brought honor to God. He lived a life that was honorable, that was sinless. And then in verse 14, what do we see that he did? Instead of receiving the reward for his honor and be welcomed in after his life, what did he do? He took upon himself our shame and guilt, didn't he? Verse 14, he gave himself for us. Why? So that he could redeem us, to buy us back out of the slavery that we thought our freedom would give us. I'm going to choose to not say no. I'm going to choose my own way, and that's going to be freedom. That was promised, right? Well, did it work that way for Adam and Eve? No. Does that work that way for you and I? When we don't say no to ourselves, we think this is the way of freedom, just to say always yes to myself? That doesn't bring freedom. It brings slavery. And here's the redeeming aspect of the gospel. He who lived a sinless, shameless life, he took the place of the lawless ones so that he could purify us, cleanse us, make himself a new people. This stylish Christianity, that there's an inside change. that leads to outward change. It's rooted in grace. It's rooted in the gospel. Now those who have believed, their identity has been changed through the transforming work of the gospel in our life. And that leads to this outward behavioral change. A people zealous for good works, verse 14 says. Chapter 3, verse 4 also kind of tells the gospel story. I love these passages because they put on display a gospel in a way that we need to continue to be able to chew on the gospel in such a way that it's something I hear and I understand for my daily life, right? Here's chapter 3, verse 4. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, this inside-out change, right, whom He poured out on us abundantly, how? Through not only grace, the kindness of God, verse 4, but it's specifically seen in verse 6 here about through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This hope He spoke of in chapter 1, verse 1, that is rock solid because of what Jesus has done and the promise of God attached to the gospel. Stylish Christianity is an inside-out look. It's rooted in the very character of God that loves to shine out into the darkness. This beacon of God is His grace. Okay? And it's made visible for our daily lives by the gospel story, the good news about what Jesus has done on our behalf through His life, death, and resurrection. So let me remind you, if that's stylish Christianity, if it's this inside-out change, if it's rooted in my knowledge of God and His grace, if it's rooted in the person of Jesus, even more specifically, and His gospel story, what does it look like for you and I to try it on? Right? Because we not only have to understand what is stylish Christianity, but we got to try it on. It's one thing for us to know about it, but it's a whole different thing for us to make that our style. Right? Titus was a co-worker with Paul the Apostle. He traveled, trained with Paul, and what's interesting about Titus is he had been with Paul to see grace modeled, to see this gospel life modeled before him in Paul. He'd seen that. He was one who, even as he talks about in chapter 1, about false teachers that were centering their life on the law rather than on grace, he had seen that in his own life. In fact, Titus was the poster child for the Jewish-Gentile controversy. Okay? If you look back to Galatians chapter 2, in Galatians chapter 2, you'll discover that it was young Titus that Paul uses as an illustration in Galatians 2, which is kind of the book about the Jewish-Gentile controversy. And Jewish Christians, let me give you the quick history, the like 30-second history, okay? There were the gospel of Jesus comes into play, and there were Jewish people from the Jewish faith and the Old Testament laws, that they were saying, you know what? I like this thing about Jesus and grace, but let's add in the law. And we'll be like Jesus, but let's make sure you also, you know, get circumcised and obey the Ten Commandments and do all these, fulfill the Old Testament law. You got to keep that and add this. And Paul says, no, it's of grace alone. My standing before God is purely on the merits of Jesus, not on my works. Okay? So what was happening in the early churches, should all the Gentiles getting saved, should they be circumcised and have to do certain other things to become real Christians? And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells us that Titus was a Gentile. He was a Greek. He was uncircumcised. And what Paul says is, I said, don't get circumcised because the gospel's at stake. If you just comply to what these people are saying, then we won't have a clear gospel. The gospel is not in what I have done, but what Christ has done. Okay? So Titus was the poster child for what grace was to look like in the church. This between this law and grace controversy. Galatians 2, specifically verses 3 and 4. Titus had seen the inside-out grace of God on display through the gospel of Jesus as he walked and talked with Paul. And here in this book, Paul left verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete to see this grace and this gospel, this inside-out style of Christianity, this stylish Christianity, put on display in a place where there were Judaizers. There were those saying, you know, we got to add the law back in. And there were, we already read about liars and gluttons and evil beasts. There was a whole mess of people that were confused about what this Christianity should look like on this small island and various house churches. Titus was left there to put that on display. And so in chapter 1, we're not going to get into this, but in chapter 1, you see him dealing with leadership. The leadership, and you see their integrity, is supposed to be from the inside out there to display the gospel. You see in chapter 2, verses 1 and following, you see him speaking what is proper doctrine, living out, adorning yourself in the words of God. What does that look like, not only in church leadership in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, in the families? And you see in older men, verse 2. In verse 3, older women. In verse 4, younger women. In verse 5, young men. And he says, you be an example too. This inside-out change, what's that to look like? We want to see that on display in the families who go to the churches, chapter 2. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we see it just kind of continue to filter out into everyday life in 1,000 different ways that the grace of God found in the gospel of Jesus is supposed to be put on display. It's supposed to remind them, chapter 3, verse 1, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, and not to forget who you once were, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But the kindness of God, put that on display, the grace of God. This inside-out pattern in this book, from the leadership, from the homes, from the 1,000 aspects of daily life in society, verse chapter 3. The inside-out style look of the gospel, rooted in grace, rooted in the gospel. Let me give you three things as we think about what now for us. What now, as we think about this picture for us of stylish Christianity, rooted in grace and rooted in the gospel, what now? Let me first say this. One is that we have to acknowledge, you and I, that we don't measure up. One of the key aspects of grace and this aspect of, you know, even as we think about this pattern of stylish Christianity is this belief and behavior lining up. You know, as you and I look in the mirror day by day, there's 1,000 times that I look in the mirror and I don't see those two things line up. My belief and my behavior lining up. And I have to apologize to my family. And I have to get things right with others. And I would dare say it's probably your case as well, where, you know what, my belief and my behavior, it doesn't measure up. And if I think that all my failures in my life, that, you know what, but with God, I'm good because of all I've done. That's not the case, right? You relate to God by grace alone, through the gospel. We are called to be repenters. We're called to be repenters. That literally means my the idea is my confidence is not in me. I turn from my way and I turn to God's way. God has made a way through Christ, the one who dealt with my shameful behavior with his honorable sacrifice. That's what Jesus has done. If you are here today and you hear about this whole grace gospel picture and you're like, I don't know what that means for me. I've never done that. The scriptures say this in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You don't measure up either if you're an unbeliever here. No one of us measures up before God. So what's our hope? We're justified, verse 24 of Romans 3. That was Romans 3:23. The next verse says this, that we're justified, we're declared righteous freely. How? By his grace. through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. We get a declared righteous stamp over us by the work of Christ alone, because of His grace, this verse says. Through His grace, by the redemption in Christ Jesus. Amazing grace is to be received by faith. We're to acknowledge that we don't measure up. And if you're here, that's an unbeliever. If you're here as a believer, I still remind you that you don't measure up, right? You measure up only through Jesus. And so what are we to be? We're to learn to say no from grace, verse chapter 2, verse 11, following. But we're to be great repenters. We're to be professional repenters, if you will. That, you know what? I don't measure up. I measure up only through Jesus. And so I claim the grace of God, and I run to the gospel for my standing before God. What am I reminded of that I don't measure up through by His grace and the gospel? That I only do that through His work, His character of grace, this beacon of light in the midst of the darkness that's most specifically seen in the story of Jesus. So I acknowledge that I don't measure up. What else do I need for today? I need to renew my mind through the lens of the gospel. I need to renew my thinking through the lens of the gospel. I need to internalize the gospel. If this is an inside-out thing, then you know, if I'm struggling on the behavioral side, it's not just fighting the willpower on the behavioral level. It's I need to internalize the gospel. I need to grow in my knowledge of God. Stop trying just to control and fix all your outward circumstances on the behavioral fruit side of the tree. You need help fertilizing the roots of the tree. And so grow in your knowledge of God. Stop lamenting over all your past failures, all the things that are going on. Stop looking at all that and look to the Lord. Learn about Him through His Word. And it will begin to work that work in you. As I hang around God, and specifically in the gospel, as I'm in the gospels even and learning about Jesus, man, I'm like, I want to be more like Him. There's something innately attractive about Jesus. And when I grow in my knowledge of Him and grow in the knowledge of the gospel, God begins to change me. So grow in your knowledge of the gospel. Internalize the gospel. And then the third thing is this. Let the gospel live out in your life. Export the look, the style, if you will, of the gospel. So I don't just want to internalize the gospel. I want to export that look. I want to see that come out. And I promise you this, it will look good on you. I can't promise you if you get a bowl cut, you'll look really stylish. But I can promise you if you put on the gospel look, if you put on this internal to external change that's pictured by the very character of God, His grace, and it's seen most specifically in Jesus. As I begin to put those things on, I wear them. As I put those on, it will look good on you. It will be a style that's timeless, one that's anchored in the very character of God, that's a hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. You know, I think of the old G.I. Joe slogan, knowledge is only half the battle, right? I used to watch G.I. Joe cartoons, and they would be at the end, there would be this aside where it's like, a bully's messing with you, and now you know, but knowledge is only half the battle. You know, knowing is only half the battle, it used to say in the G.I. Joe slogans. I want to remind you and I this morning, you just knowing about Jesus, knowing about the gospel story of what Jesus has done, is only half the battle, right? You and I need to export this look. Let your belief show its way out in your behavior. That's what this text is calling us. That's the kind of church, that's the kind of family, that's the kind of society that Titus is working for in the gospel through this letter. Now, next week as we gather together, we're going to turn the page over to the book of Philemon. Interesting book. Because it's going to take the gospel and seek to apply it even into the issue of slavery back in Paul's day. You know, what we need to do is we need to take the gospel and we need to chew on it in such a way that I can talk about slavery, Philemon, with this truth about grace and the gospel and this inside-out testimony of what is stylish Christianity. And so I want to encourage you to keep on the journey with us as we look at Philemon even next week. I'm going to pray. And then we're going to be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this book. Thank you for young Titus, the boldness by which you called him to live as a testimony of grace, even physically. And Lord, here as a minister of the gospel, how you have used this book in our life. Lord, I can't think of how many times you've brought me back to this Titus 2 passage about grace that teaches me to say no. Lord, I would confess to you that my heart doesn't want to say no to itself. I believe we have a room of people here that we don't like to say no to ourselves. And Lord, I pray for anyone here today that's never really looked at that aspect of their heart and that needs to turn and trust in the finished work of Jesus, that you might open their eyes to the beauty of Christ and his work on their behalf. Lord, I pray for believers as well here this morning. I pray, God, that you'd help us as believers. The longer we've been down the road of Christianity, oftentimes the easier it is to just go, oh yeah, I'm good because of grace. I'm good because of the gospel, and I forget to live this out. I'm not looking like the gospel. We're not looking like the gospel. And would you help us to repent of that and to walk in the various truths of the grace of the gospel of Jesus? That you would help our marriages and help our parenting. You'd help our single lives. You'd help us as grandparents. You'd help us in every aspect of life and culture and society and politics to put on the gospel of Jesus. Oh Lord, help us to chew on the scriptures, to chew on your grace in such a way that we can talk into even issues like the book of Philemon is going to take us to next week. Lord, we need your grace now. We need it daily. And so help us, I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name.